Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're in the middle section of Mark chapter 12 together. In Mark chapter 12 and 11, we have been spectators with a box seat, observing Jesus as he bats off the challenge of the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem. In Mark 11, Jesus cleans the temple, and then the chief priests and the scribes and elders gathered together to challenge his authority as king. Last week, in the second test match, at the start of Mark 13, Jesus told a parable about unfaithful tenants. And he paralleled that parable to the Jewish leaders of his day, who were conspiring to kill the landowner's heir. And so begins a series of test matches that leave the religious leaders and other leaders in Jerusalem whitewashed and ultimately unable to face Jesus on the field. They're locked out. And so their only solution is to assassinate and crucify him off the pitch. In today's installment, we see an unsuccessful challenge from multiple fronts, not of those fastballs which they were pitching to Jesus in the last confrontation, but of spinballs from the leaders in Jerusalem meant to test Jesus' wit and wisdom. They're throwing curveballs at Jesus. Read with me Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So, unable to challenge Jesus' authority, the Jewish leaders have resorted to trickery. They are seeking to embarrass Jesus. So they bring to him difficult and controversial questions from their day to test his IQ, to test his wisdom, hoping that they can either convince him to say something stupid or that he will be left unable to answer their questions. If they can stump him, that's a victory in front of the people. Or if they can trap him, that's a victory as well. Those are their two goals. And so they bring tricky, curveball questions to Jesus to see how he performs in their test. In this climactic week of Jesus' life, there are multiple transition points. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem as their king. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as king, he cleanses the temple. In Mark chapter 12, it's transitioned now to be more about Jesus as a prophet. Are Jesus' words true or not? And then we'll see Jesus performing as a prophet all through Mark chapter 12 and Mark chapter 13. And then finally, in Mark chapter 14, 15, and 16, we will see Jesus as the ultimate high priest, as the one who dies for the sins of his people and rises from the dead. So it's sort of king, prophet, and priest motif through this series of passages. Right now, the Jewish religious leaders are challenging Jesus to see if he is a false prophet or not. They want to embarrass him in front of the people because of what he says, because of what he says on God's behalf. They seek to present him as a false prophet. So the main idea of my sermon this morning is that as the ultimate prophet, Jesus embodies God's wisdom. He speaks to us words that are beautiful, true, and good. And so I'll draw from those different elements of his words, applications for our lives. To unpack that main idea, we're going to have a look at those three IQ tests that we see in our series, as the Jewish leaders bowl to Jesus those curveballs. The group of the Jewish leaders is composed of an array of people who would not usually spend time together. We learned in Mark chapter 11 that there is in this group chief priests and scribes and elders. And in last week's message, we see in verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Having tried a united front, they are now trying to divide and bring to him challenges from each of their different perspectives. So we see three tests here. Test one is a question about paying taxes. Test two is a question about life after death. And test three is a question about living well. I think we all have questions about those kinds of things in life. And sometimes those are the three things, are the matters that perplex us the most. Let's start with that perennial question that we all ask at some point or another. Why do we need to pay taxes? Why do we need to pay taxes? The Pharisees, together with the Herodians, approach Jesus and ask him a question about paying taxes. Look at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. This is a combined challenge from two groups that do not usually like each other. They are political rivals within Israel. In Jerusalem, under Roman rule, adults had to pay a poll tax. Adult males had to pay a particular tax that they are talking about here. The Herodians are the most pro-Rome, most pro-Caesar group in Israel, because they profit from the ongoing subjugation of Israel to the Roman Empire. They're the most pro-tax group in Israel, therefore, because they make money from the taxes. And they see any refusal to pay these taxes as an act of treason. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are more popular with the people, and they oppose Roman rule within Israel, but they seek to work within the system to bring about change. As far as we know, they compromised on the matter of tax. They made up a special system that allowed them to get away with paying the taxes. The Pharisees are not as hardline as the people to their immediate right, the zealot patriots. People like Judas of Galilee, who in Jesus' lifetime had protested the poll tax and revolted against the Romans before being massacred. Jesus also is from Galilee, and so the Pharisees think that maybe he is a zealot, and they can trap him by getting him to say that he's against the tax. In general, the Jewish people and the Pharisees are anti-tax, and they consider the Roman taxes to be tyranny. And so there's two groups. One that thinks that the taxes, any opposition to the taxes, is an act of treason. And one that thinks that the taxes are an act of tyranny. They come together and they ask Jesus to pick a side. They've both got their iPhones out and they're ready to record Jesus' answer. If he answers in a pro-tax way, the Pharisees will slander him to the masses, and he'll be discredited in front of all of the people, which will get him cancelled. If he comes out as anti-tax, the Herodians will slander him to the Romans, and they'll seek to get him killed. This is a rock and a hard place kind of test. Look at how they go about this trap for Jesus. First, they seek to schmooze and flatter Jesus into a false sense of security, saying, in verse 14, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." You can see they're trying to bait him into taking the zealot position, being true to his convictions. Then they finally ask, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" How does Jesus answer? Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Surprisingly for the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus points out the legitimacy of human government, the legitimate authority of human government. He gets them to bring a coin, and then he points to whose likeness or authority is represented there. The head is represented because the head is the place of authority. His point is simple. Money belongs to those who create it. Money belongs to the government. So the government gets to decide the rules on what you do with your money and how much of it they want. Under God, money is a system of exchange set up by human governments, and taxation is their prerogative. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You give your taxes to the Australian government because your money already belongs to the Australian government. In a sense, it's already theirs. They created it, they gave it to you, and they can ask for it back however they want and however much they want, right? That's their authority. And obviously we live in a country that has elected governments, so we don't need to necessarily vote for the party that is the most pro-tax. But the principle is the same. Governments have the right to tax their citizens because money belongs to them. Even the authority of evil governments has always been legitimate. So in the exile under Babylon, after the Babylonians had come to the promised land and taken all of God's people from Judah back to Babylon, God said through the prophets that the people should work for the good of the empire. And later in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Christians under Rome to pray for the good of kings and all who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly in every way. Even evil governments are legitimate, and we are required to submit to them whenever they don't openly go against God's word. But the flip side of this is that the human government, and every human government, is ultimately liable to God. We're responsible to the government, but governments are responsible to God. Caesar's likeness is on the coin, so we are accountable to Caesar for how he uses money. But even Caesar is made in the image of God. God's image is on Caesar, and God owns and has right to demand of Caesar not only his body, but his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And Caesar is accountable for everything that he does with any authority that he has. And more than that, your money is God's, but your money is Caesar's, but your mind is God's. Your heart is God's. Your body is God's. And your strength is God's. And so though you give your money to Caesar, you must give your whole being to God. Caesar is a man under authority. And we, even as we give our money to Caesar, must think about the more important question of what we do with ourselves. Whose are we? Whose are we? The Bible says that we're made in the image of God, which means that we serve him and that he can tell us what to do and how to worship him. So in sum, we are accountable to give our money to Caesar, but we are accountable to give our whole selves to God all of the time. This is an amazingly insightful answer. It causes even the Pharisees and the Herodians to marvel at the beauty of the wisdom that Jesus speaks. And we too should marvel as we read this book and see Jesus' words here at the beauty of his words. These are not just true words, these are not just good words. These are beautiful words that he has given us, even as he himself is beautiful. We should love Jesus' words because they are all beautiful. We should pray with the psalmist, Lord, open my eyes as we approach the Bible, that I might behold wondrous things from your law. Let's look at the second test. Next, the Sadducees take their turn in approaching Jesus with their IQ test about the impossibility of life after death, because it seems to require a type of resurrected polygamy. The Sadducees are a different group. They are the sophisticated, intellectual elites of their day. They are the famous skeptics who have an in with the government because of the things that they believe. And their take on the resurrection separates them from the more conservative Pharisees. Verse 18 reads, "And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.'" And then in verse 20, they up the stakes with an absurd story. "There were seven brothers. The first took him as a wife, and he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." And then finally, after this story, they get to their question. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." A resurrection in which seven women or seven men compete for the affections of one wife does not seem like a very compelling vision of life after death. Neither would a situation in which seven men compete for the affections of one husband. That is not a heavenly utopia. That is not an exciting place to be. It's a very earthly sounding place. And so the Sadducees think that they have figured out a big loophole in this question of the resurrection. Their particular matter is raised from the law of Moses, but it would apply in our lives today. When you think of going to heaven, you think of being there with your grandma and grandpa, with your mom and your dad, with your children, and with your spouse. But what if you had multiple spouses? Which one is your spouse in heaven? They think they've found the very kind of linchpin argument against the resurrection. And they appeal to something from the book of Moses. In the Old Testament, the tradition and the understanding of the resurrection is developed most fully in the later two-thirds of the Old Testament. But the Sadducees only accept the first one-third. They only accept the first five books of Moses in the Torah. And so they're seeking to show that what happens in the Torah is inconsistent with the rest of the Old Testament. They've discounted two-thirds of the Old Testament, and they're seeking to show inconsistencies in God's word. If you take the first third, the first five books seriously, the rest of it cannot be true. How will Jesus answer this riddle that is posed to him? If you look at verse 24, you can see two parts of his answer. Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Let's start with their lack of belief in the power of God. You see the explanation, which he starts with first in verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Underneath all of their theological babble, all of their intellectual sophistication, the Sadducees have made a grave error about who God is. Like all of those throughout history who have doubted the word of God, the Sadducees have first assumed a distorted and human-like account of God's sovereign power. God is, in fact, far more gloriously powerful than the Sadducees could ever understand. And therefore, as Jesus reveals, the resurrection is something far more glorious and majestic than they could imagine. The new creation is not just some patched up earthly paradise, a sinless replica of our present existence with the same patterns of singleness followed by marriage, or the same patterns of work followed by rest, or the same patterns of life followed by death, but it is something far more perfect and heavenly. Our bodies will still be male and female, but they'll be mysteriously changed to match Jesus' resurrected body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 53, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Why does marriage exist? Why does marriage exist? Why does God make marriage? God makes marriage so that humankind can multiply and fill the earth. God makes marriage so that he can replicate the human species. Marriage, then, has always been a temporary thing. When humans no longer die after the resurrection, they no longer need to be replicated through marriage and offspring. So Calvin points to Luke's account on this matter. In Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus says, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels in heaven and are sons of God." When God perfects the universe and brings all of his elect into the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more need of multiplication, because we are all sons and daughters of God, and he has collected all of his people to himself, and there is no need for human replacement, because no one dies there. We are like the angels in heaven because we no longer die, because our mortal body has put on immortality and our perishable body has put on the imperishability of the resurrection of Jesus. So when humans no longer die, they are also no longer married. They are, I believe, male and female, but you are not married in heaven to humans, because we are all married as the church to our bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the Sadducees knew the power of God, they would know that the resurrection is something very different to our current earthly existence. This problem that they have identified in the resurrection is no problem for God, because he is a God of power. Secondly, Jesus continues to address their ignorance of the scriptures. He points them to a part that they accept as trustworthy and true from the book of Moses, and he shows that they don't even understand the teaching of the book of Moses. This is only the second book of the Bible, something that they would say they have no problems with. And so he shows them from one of the most famous passages, the one about the bush, he says. You can see that in verse 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." The divine name Yahweh, or I Am, points to God's life. God has life in himself. And as the living God, he stands above time. And being the living God, he not only gives life to all things in creation, but he can keep giving life to his people. And so when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," in Exodus 3:6, he means not only that he is the living God, but that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are presently alive in him in heaven. They are being kept spiritually alive for one day when their bodies will join them in the resurrection. If believers who die are immediately present and alive in heaven in the intermediate state, then there is nothing to present the resurrection of their bodies at the end of the time and the new creation. The argument is that Jesus, that those believers are already with God. They are already, in a sense, resurrected spiritually, and they will be also resurrected physically. There is, in the end, no reason to doubt God's word. God's word is trustworthy because he is trustworthy as the almighty and living God. The good news is that because Jesus is the true and living God, he can raise human beings from the dead and give them new life. Every resurrection in the Bible is made possible because of God's power in Christ. It took infinite power for God to create all things out of nothing, and it takes infinite power to give life to a physically dead body. Just as it takes infinite power for God to give new spiritual life to those who have spiritually dead hearts. But as Jesus as God has come to this world, he has come with that very purpose. First to resurrect our hearts, then to resurrect our bodies. As Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament, thinks about the coming of the new covenant, God shows him that valley of the dry bones. And he sees that he will speak to his people and he will say, live. And he'll put his spirit within them. And they'll live physically because of what he's done. Live spiritually because of what he's done. And so, therefore, only in Christ also can we receive new physical life. Jesus says to Martha after the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were resurrected in a sense by the life of Christ, the seed of the woman. Their hope was in him for life after death. And he can be your hope as well. Only God can raise the dead. And he does that through Christ. And therefore, Christ can be your hope in life and in death. Jesus, in the end, is so wise that the intellectual elite of his day seek to trap him with an impossible puzzle, but he actually ends up pointing out their own ignorance, their own folly, and their own inadequacy in mastering their subject matter. They only have 5 books to master. And Jesus is able to go into one of those books and show them a place that disagrees with their whole belief system. You should believe in Jesus, because he is the embodiment of God's perfect wisdom. You should trust his words as he speaks to us in Scripture because they are all true. They are true because he is true. And so as Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. Let's have a look at that final test. This test is not so much planned. It seems like the other ones, the big group sent individuals to Jesus with particular tests. This one's more of an impromptu test. Seeing the wisdom of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, a scribe standing nearby tries to have a go at stumping Jesus. This is like a Q&A time. And he thinks it's his right now to try to grill Jesus. And so he tests him with a question about first principles from his own discipline as a student of the law. He asks this uneducated rabbi from Galilee a question that is timeless and a favourite one from the rabbinical debates right throughout the history of Israel. Which commandment is most important of all? So the previous two questions, one of them had dealt with politics. The second one had dealt with metaphysics. Now we address the question of ethics. Ethics tells us how we can live well in this life. To master any particular discipline, you must find those truths that are most foundational, most fundamental for any discipline, because everything else is built up on those. And so that's what the scribe is getting at here. He's looking for the distilled essence of the ethics that God has given us. That's what the scribe is getting at. What is the most foundational commandment in the whole Torah on which every other commandment is built? He asked the question, which command is most important of all? Which relationship is the most fundamental relationship for human existence? Which law is the most foundational? Jesus' answer is revolutionary. Look at verse 29. The most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus gives the right answer, but he also refines the question. You have to give a twofold answer to this question. You must say, love God and love people. And so he quotes from two different parts of the Old Testament law here. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which Nick read for us earlier, and he quotes from Leviticus 19, which is the part about loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. In a sense, these are one commandment. Implicit in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no conflict between these two commands. God is one, and we must give our whole hearts to him because he is one. But as we do that, we must also love our neighbor as ourselves, because God loves our neighbor. So these two really are one, in a sense, one commandment. We love God, and we love all other things in a portion as they are related to God. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, has said this: it is important to realize the revolutionary achievement of Jesus' answer. Although the love of God and humanity were occasionally affirmed separately in Israel, there is no evidence that before Jesus they were ever combined. It does not appear that any rabbi before Jesus regarded the love of God and neighbor as the center and sum of the law. For us, it might seem obvious that these two commandments would be the test of all ethics, the love of God and the love of neighbor. But before Jesus' time, even as all of the scribes throughout the traditions looked at these things, none of them came up with this particular answer. Others had affirmed one or other part of it. The love of neighbor was a common answer to this question as the foundation of all the law. Only Jesus brings these two together, because Jesus was the author of the Torah. He knows it inside and out. Look at the scribe's wonder as he realizes the ingenuity and the brilliance and the insight of Jesus' answer in verse 32. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There is not other besides him. And to love him with all of the heart and all the understanding and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That last remark was something that is distilled in the prophets. Obedience is better than sacrifice. But Jesus has clarified down the sum of all obedience in the law. This is the sum of all of our living these days as well. You are measured against the standard of whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and whether you love your neighbor as yourself. All ethics, not just Jesus' day, not just in the Bible, but in our day and in all places at all times, can be built on those two questions. Jesus is a master of ethics, and he is a master of the law. As we come to application for this point, what does Jesus mean in saying to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? What does he mean, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? You could say it's because he has had an amicable exchange. This man is willing to listen to Jesus. He's even complimented Jesus, it seems, sincerely. First, I think we should read this as a clarification. The scribe is not in the kingdom. The scribe is not in the kingdom. This would have been shocking for him and for all others gathered around him. For all of his excellent knowledge, for all of his excellent insight, for all of his study of God's law, he is not yet in the kingdom. One of the leaders of Israel, one of the learned men of Israel who makes decisions about God's law and its interpretation, is not in the kingdom. He does not yet know God savingly. For all of his intellectual knowledge, all of his study, all of his mastery, all of his memorization of the Bible, he doesn't yet know God. He knew God's law, but like the other scribes, he trusted himself to keep it and earn eternal life by it. Second, though, I think we should read this hopefully. He is not in, but he is also not far from the kingdom. What does Jesus mean by not far? I understand him to mean that a true and right understanding of the moral law is a first and necessary step for one to enter the kingdom. The moral law is God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so if you are here listening to me and you have heard these two commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you can use this as a litmus test to see if you can earn the kingdom by your own merits. Think back over your life. Have you done these things? Think forward in your life. Can you keep these standards? Can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Can you love your neighbor as yourself on your own strength? The resounding answer, the loud chorus I can hear in each of your heads is, "We can't do that. I can't do that. We can't do that." And so to know the moral law of God is to be close to the kingdom, because it is the law that shows us our natural face as in a mirror. The law shows us the right pathway to salvation. If the kingdom is a castle and the gospel is a gate, then the law is a big moat running right around the castle with one gap right in front of that gate. The law, as we see the kingdom, forbids us from trying to climb over the walls. It directs us to the only entry point, which is faith in Christ. This scribe, in understanding more clearly the way of God and the law of God, is closer to entering the kingdom. We don't know what happens to this young man. It's possible that having had the way of God taught to him more clearly, the law of God taught more clearly, he realized his own need and came to faith in Christ either before or after his resurrection. The law is a good thing when it is used lawfully, when it is used well, when it is used in order to drive us to Christ and then being found in Christ, when it is used as a guide for our lives, showing us how to love our neighbor and love our God. So I think that's what it means. He's not far. He presently feels his inadequacy to keep these commands. If you are new to Christianity, as you seek to deal with your sense of guilt over your sin, the solution is not to try harder. The solution is not to try harder. The solution is to declare bankruptcy, to go to that scary castle and throw yourself on your knees at the gate and beg for pardon and beg for God to take you in only through Christ, because he is the gate. Don't try harder. Trust more in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can be freed from the law, because he is the one who kept the law so that he can stand as our representative before God. And he is the one who bore the curse of the law so that his curse will not stand over your head. And as Christians who already believe in Christ, you should follow Christ, because what he tells us are beautiful things. What he tells us are true things, and what he teaches us is good. We should observe all of Jesus' words as a guide for our lives, because they are all good. Even as Jesus himself said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we set our hearts to obey all that Christ has commanded us, he is with us by his presence. His words are good, his words are true, and his words are beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that wisdom was hidden throughout the ages, but now is revealed in Christ. That it's through him that you are reconciling all things to yourself. That it is through hope in him that we can all be saved. That even the Gentiles are included in your salvation through Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you today and we bring our hearts to you. Lord, we pray, grow our faith and grow our love for Christ because of all he is. In Jesus' name, amen.